Revelation 3, verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And our subject this evening is the church in Philadelphia, or a subtitle would be, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Well, we return to our series this evening, and I won't give any prolonged introduction, just in case I weary you with saying the same thing every week. Suffice it to say that we are in the first cycle, the first of seven cycles or views of the gospel age, focusing on the church, and we have come to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. Now, out of the seven churches, there are two that do not receive a condemnation. Five of the seven churches receive both a commendation and a condemnation. And we've seen that in our studies so far. But two receive no condemnation, and that's the church in Smyrna and the church we will be considering this evening, the church of Philadelphia. Now, I remind you that this does not mean that they were absolutely perfect. There is no perfect church on earth. There would have been failings and struggles and problems within the church and amongst the members of the church. But the church as a whole was to be commended and encouraged by the Lord, because unlike the church in Sardis that we looked at last week, unlike them, this church has done what is required of the Lord, what pleases the Lord. That was their priority. So let us go straight to this passage and verse 7, and we'll work our way down to verse 13, drawing out those valuable applications for us. There's so much to learn from the church in Philadelphia. And so in verse 7, the address is given, the letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and remember that the angel is the minister, the pastor, and it's the angel of the church in Philadelphia. By the way, those wondering about the name Philadelphia, well, the city was named after the ancient king of Pergamum, King Attalus II, who was known for his loyalty and his love for his brother. Hence the name Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brother lover, and that's why the city was named Philadelphia. But to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and here's Christ's self-designation, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And well, this is a fitting designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holy, of course, the Holy One, the Holy Son of God, without sin, equal with the Father, equally divine in every sense. And we know that God is holy and he is true. Well, of course he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. And well, Christ's words before Pilate in John chapter 18, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He is holy, he is true. But then we have he that hath the key of David. And now that's not so obvious. What does that mean, the key of David? How is the Lord Jesus Christ the key of David? Well, this term, the key of David, is derived from Isaiah 22 and verse 22, which reads, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And well, that verse in Isaiah is made in connection with the prophet's judgment upon Shebna, who was the king's treasurer and he was the most important man in the court of the king. But he was rightly judged unworthy of that office, of that position. And so his office was given to somebody else, taken away from Shebna and given to Eliakim. And so this giving of the position was expressed in those terms. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And so what that meant was that Eliakim was now the most important man in the court of the king. It was he who had the authority to decide who would enter into the presence of the king and who would not enter into the presence of the king. It was Eliakim who would open the door and let people in, or he would shut the door and not let people in, keep people out from the presence of the king. He had that authority. So when we read here in the book of Revelation that Christ hath the key of David, well, it means that Christ has that authority. He has that authority to determine who enters into the presence of God. Not an earthly king, but who enters into the presence of God. Christ has that authority to open the door. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Christ can open the door and let people into the kingdom, or he can shut the door and keep people out. He has that authority. He has the key of David. And well, when we look at it in that way, it's really quite obvious. He has the authority to open and shut the door of the Father's kingdom. And well, we see this just to enlarge on this a little. We note this authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has even during his ministry. And I mentioned in a message not so long ago, when speaking of the Lord's use of parables, the disciples asked the Lord, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables and not plainly?" And the Lord answered, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So that's just one example. Christ speaking in parables and not speaking plainly was a way of showing to us that he is the key of David. He has the key of David. He is the one who grants access to some, to the disciples, to us, but not to others. That is Christ exercising his authority. His teaching in parables was, if you like, an expression of his office as the one who had the key of David. He will let some in, but he will shut the door to others. The parables, the teaching in parables, it's an expression of that. He is the one who has the key of David. But let's move on, because after the self-designation of Christ, well, then we have the commendation of the Church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now, there's quite a bit in this verse to consider, but let's just begin by looking at the last part of the verse, the second half of the verse, which teaches us about the church at Philadelphia itself, what it was like. Well, first of all, the Lord says of the church, "Thou hast a little strength," which means that in the sight of the world, or compared to the world, the church was, it was small, it was seemingly insignificant in the sight of all those around it, not capable of achieving much. "Thou hast a little strength," you are little in the sight of the world. And yet, as we shall see in the words that follow, this church was spiritually strong. Small in size, but spiritually strong. And that's a glorious thing. I know we often have a habit of judging churches by the size of them, the size of the congregation, how many people they get, how many are in attendance. And church growth is a good thing. We long for as many people as possible to come and join with us. That's a healthy goal. But at the same time, it's possible to have a small church that is nevertheless spiritually strong, and in fact far stronger than some of these larger churches, some of these big churches. A church that is small in the sight of the world and yet spiritually strong. I've been to preach in churches that are really only a handful of people, and yet they are so faithful, they're so godly, there's so much grace there, that when you come away from those places, you're far more encouraged than if you had been to a church with hundreds of people. It's so impressive. It leaves a great impression, the fact that they are so faithful, even though they are so small. And this, no doubt, was the case with the Church of Philadelphia. So we don't always, or we shouldn't, judge a church by how many are in the congregation, because you can have a church like Philadelphia. Thou hast a little strength, so small and insignificant in the sight of the world, but spiritually strong. They had great strength spiritually. And this strength is described in the end of the verse. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. That was the measure of their strength. The church in Philadelphia had kept the word of God. You need spiritual strength to keep the word of God, to honor it, to obey it, to love the word of God. You need spiritual strength. You can only do it with that kind of strength, because the rest of the world is against the word of God. The rest of the world hates the word of God. They think it's bigoted and intolerant and outdated. They hate its teaching. They hate its laws. They ridicule it. They mock it. They don't want it to be taken seriously. And anybody who does take the word of God seriously will be attacked, will be persecuted. And so in order to keep the word of God, you need to be spiritually strong. You can't do it on your own strength. If you're just a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, you won't have the strength to keep the word of God. You may keep it for a little while and honor it for a little while and obey it for a little while, but you will soon fall away. We are reminded of the Lord's teaching himself, the parable of the sower. You know it well, most of you. And remember what he said. He spoke about those who have no root, those who receive the seed into stony places. And the Lord said, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon immediately with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. A nominal believer is in view here. Somebody who lasts just a little while, but he's got no root. And then when persecution arises because of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ said that specifically, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He doesn't last, or she doesn't last. You need spiritual strength, born-again believers, to honor and to keep the word. And that's what the church at Philadelphia had. They had kept the word of God, and they had not denied Christ's name. That's what we read at the end of verse 8, and hast not denied my name. Well, in verse 9, if we just look ahead, we learn that the church had been persecuted and opposed by the Jews of that city, of Philadelphia, of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Well, we remind ourselves, I think I mentioned this last time, it was mentioned in the church of Smyrna about the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, because a true member of Israel, the true Israelite, is made up of those who have faith in Christ. Those who have faith, not those who are ethnically born in Israel or as Jews, but those who have faith in Christ, they are real and true Jews. But the Jews in Philadelphia, they opposed Christ, and no doubt urged the church in Philadelphia to not mention his name. Do not preach the name of Christ. That's what they would have been saying to the church. Be quiet, don't mention his name. But they did not deny his name, the church in Philadelphia. They preached Christ. And well, what an example to us. That's what we must do. Preach Christ, who he is, what he has done, the fact that he died for sinners, the only way of salvation, the only way to avoid death and hell. That's what we must preach, Christ, who he is, and what he has done, without compromise, without shame. There are sadly so many churches, they are ashamed of this gospel. They don't want to speak about Christ and sin. Christ dying for sinners? We don't want that. They want to replace it with something else, something more attractive, a social gospel. Let's just go out and help people. Replace this gospel message with just our good works or something else, gimmicks in the church, theater, comedy, music. That will bring people in. But that wasn't the way of the Church of Philadelphia. That's a great mistake if we go that way. Herman Hoeksema, in his commentary, sums it up very well in these words. He expresses that the church does no longer emphasize the essential truths. It feels that perhaps men are repelled by the preaching of sin and total depravity, of wrath and condemnation, not to speak of the fundamental truths of election and reprobation. These truths, therefore, are no longer preached. Instead, a certain shallow gospel of love takes its place in order to attract men and to force them into the church. Gradually, the gospel loses its strength and its true content, and the result is that rather than bringing the world to Christ, we bring the church into the world. So that's Herman Hoeksema's observation, and that's very true. A shallow gospel, but we must preach the gospel. Christ, him crucified. We are born sinners by nature. We can only be saved through Christ. All other religions are not the way to God. They are nothing in the sight of God. So many people don't want to mention these things. But because the church in Philadelphia, they kept the word of God and they did not deny his name, there was a great blessing. Let's remind ourselves of what is spoken of at the beginning of verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Well, this was a tremendous blessing, an open door. This term is seen more than once in the New Testament, the open door, and it refers to the work of God in providing for his people, his church, opportunities for witness and to share the gospel, opportunities that had not existed before and would not have existed unless God opens the door. That's what it means, those opportunities. God opens doors for his people to speak of Christ. But furthermore, it doesn't just speak merely of opportunities, but it speaks of when those opportunities come, those who hear the word of God would be particularly receptive and responsive to the word of God. It means both those things, that opportunities will come. God will give the opportunities, But also God will work in people so that they will respond and that they will be interested in the gospel, that they will be led to repentance and faith. It's only God who can do that, by the way, lest we forget. Only God can open hearts to the message of Christ. Only God can change minds. A preacher, an evangelist, cannot save anybody. Yes, he can preach the word of God, but he himself cannot save. God must intervene. God must work in a congregation, in an act of witness. Remember, it's only Christ who can open the door. He has the key of David. It's nobody else. Christ is the one who opens the door and allows people to come in. He must work first in the heart of somebody. It's not us. We are entirely dependent on the Lord. We must do our part, but the Lord will bless. And this is what he has done for the church in Philadelphia, an open door, and no man can shut it. And it appears, it is implied in verse 9, that amongst those who will be saved were those Jews who opposed them. Let's read verse 9 again. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And a number of commentators believe, and I think they're right, that this means that they will be converted. The Jews who oppose them, the Lord will so wonderfully bless, open a door of opportunity and work so gloriously that even the enemies of the gospel will come and worship before thy feet in their midst, and to know that I have loved thee. They will realize these are the true nation of Israel. These are the ones whom the living God truly loves and has accepted. And they will be saved. Tremendous blessing for the church in Philadelphia. But remember, they have kept the word of God. They have kept the true gospel. That's the only way we can be truly blessed. And God's promise is with those who are faithful to the word of God in that way. But verse 10, because time is, as always, moving on. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Again, that most likely is a reference to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patience often refers to endurance and suffering even. And that's the gospel, the word of my patience, Christ's endurance and suffering. That's the gospel. Because thou hast kept the gospel, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Well, again, there's a lot in this. The Lord says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation or trial, tribulation. Well, what does that mean? Well, it refers to the present time, the time when the Apostle John wrote this letter. And it was speaking of the great persecution that they would know from the Roman Empire. It certainly would include that. But equally, it refers to all those times of persecution throughout history that would occur against Christians, and the final time of tribulation. We know in the time of Antichrist, before the Lord comes again, there will be a particular tribulation, a severe tribulation for believers before the Lord returns. So it refers to all of these things. Trial and tribulation, persecution for believers. But what does it mean when the Lord says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation or tribulation? I will keep thee. Does it mean that the Church of Philadelphia would not suffer at all, even though a great tribulation was to come upon the world, does this mean that the church in Philadelphia, well, they would be let off? They would not suffer any discomfort or any pain. Is that what is meant here? I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. There's a trial coming, but you don't need to worry about it. No, it doesn't mean that. It means, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. It means that the Lord will keep the church by his grace. The Lord will make sure that the church will be able to endure the persecution and the suffering. Richard Brooks, in his commentary, points out that the verb can be rendered keep you right through. Not just keep thee, but keep you right through, throughout the trial. I will keep you. You will endure. You will not fail. And, he adds that what this is referring to, I will keep thee, this is Christ's work of assisting, enabling, protecting, and preserving his people, even in the worst of times. And that, by the way, is the Christian faith. That's the Christian life. Not just in time of great difficulty, but what we have to remember in the Christian life, God does not promise that we will always avoid any difficulty and every trial. God never promises that our life will be easy. That is not a promise in the Bible. But he does promise to keep us through the very difficult times. That's very clear. He will keep us. And this is what is being presented to us here. So some godly Christians, they believe that there will be a rapture at the end of time that will keep us from the final tribulation. But this verse is not teaching that. There is no basis for that interpretation. Even in the following verses, there is evidence to suggest that we have to face every trial that comes our way. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold that fast. There's no suggestion that the believers will be kept from a trial. You have to hold on. You have to endure through the trial. If they are going to be taken from the tribulation, why are they exhorted to hold that fast? They have to strive. They have to battle. They will pass through this trial. And then in verse 12, him that overcometh. Again, if we are simply to be removed from every trial or difficulty, why do we have to overcome? Overcome suggests that we have to live through the trial. We have to live through the tribulation. Him that overcometh, not simply taken away and you don't have to worry about it. We must face every trial and difficulty in this life, even the one that will come at the very end of time. And we read from John 16 in our scripture reading, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Just as Christ overcame the world, we overcome also. The servant is not greater than his master. If Christ had to endure and suffer and overcome, the servant is not greater than him, as if we just lay back and we're at ease. We too follow in that same vein. We must overcome. So these things, well, we just mention them as we pass through these verses because they can be interpreted in many different ways. But just to close with verse 12, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Well, this is speaking of the reward for those who overcome. And this is indeed speaking of our eternal reward. So often that promise of eternal blessing is given in the letters to the churches. And the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, well, we will consider that later on in our series in the book of Revelation. But what does it mean to be a pillar in the temple of my God? What does that mean? Well, the first thing to understand is that this is not a literal temple. The temple, what the temple represents or symbolizes, it's the dwelling of God with man. That's what it symbolizes, represents, the dwelling of God with man. And at the very end of time, that is what the Lord's people have to look forward to. They dwell with God. Sweet, everlasting communion with him. God will truly be our God, and we will truly be his people in a great and elevated sense. The temple of my God. But a pillar. We are a pillar, the people of God, the children of God. We are a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, a pillar speaks of permanence. Something that cannot be moved. The region of Philadelphia, apparently, was prone to earthquakes. And they were used to seeing immovable things being toppled, pillars being toppled. But in this letter, well, the Lord encourages them and comforts them. There is coming a time when you will be with your God and you will never be moved. A pillar in the temple of my God. And what a comfort that is for every single one of us. We will always, forever, everlastingly be with the Lord, immovable. Nothing can move us. Nothing can shake us. Not like this world, when we are so shaken constantly in our faith. Sometimes we love the Lord with all our heart. Other times we're so weak and following after the world. Sometimes we're full of zeal and desire for the Lord. Other times we're cold and we don't esteem the things of God. We fluctuate, we're up and down, but not then. We will be immovable, always the same, loving God with a pure heart, without sin, consistently, gloriously, and perfectly. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, no more failing, no more falling. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. God writes his name upon us. We are his possession. When you own something, you write your name on it. God writes his name, as it were, on us, his everlasting possession. What a glorious comfort this is, and what an encouragement it would have been to the Church of Philadelphia. May these words encourage us and help us to keep the word of God, and never deny or be ashamed of the gospel.